Before I go into the word, can we repeat this together? You can remain seated, don't worry. Can we say this together, something that we declare every Sunday? Ready? Read. In my life in 2024, I am removing every hindrance so God can work through me. That's a deliberate statement. It's a deliberate act. It's a deliberate confession. This is not accidental. It is something that we are doing. It's a verb. And we are doing what? Removing every hindrance, those internal, those external, so that God can work through me. Unless the hindrances are removed, God can never work through us. And I'm going to sort of push that point a little further with what I'm going to say today. As you know, we've been talking about keys to revival. And I just want to say this. Please keep in mind, this is not a teaching about revival. Oh, that was good, and we're hearing about revival. No, this is not a teaching on revival. What I'm actually doing is just highlighting points, okay, from God's word and from history in regards to revival. What I am bringing across over these weeks is the plan of God, the purposes of God to revive his people. And unless his people are revived, nothing changes. Everything remains the same. Dead works are produced. Lots of effort, little results are produced. And so God has to be the focus. And we have to understand it's not what we do, and it's not what we want. It's what God wants. And that's so, so important for every Christian, not just here, but around the world, to realize that God wants to revive his church, he wants to revive his people, and he is doing that, and he wants to work through us. And so he needs our cooperation for that to happen. So let's have a quick recap. Okay, we have been speaking, this is the third week that I'm going to be talking about revival. And in week one, we spoke about the definition of revival. And I gave you six definitions, but I gave you five, and then I took one from somewhere else and gave it to you. And we said that, if I can remember them from heart, will you help me? What? Give me some of the definitions I gave you on revival without looking up your notes.
Bring back to life.
To bring back to life. That's one.
To renew, to restore.
To renew, to restore. That's three. To quicken and to revive. Okay, that's the other two. Alright, so please note them. Very, very important. And as you go through the weeks, you'll see that. Hopefully you've seen that already. To quicken and to revive. To save and to restore. And to renew. And what's the other one? To renew and what? And save. That's it.
And save.
Revival also means to save. Because when you're revived, you're safe from whatever it is that you were heading down. All right, so we spoke about that. But we also spoke about when we spoke about faith and the importance that faith plays in terms of revival. What I didn't do was, we defined faith from Hebrews 11 verse 1. We looked at the New King James Version. And also we looked at the Amplified Version. But the word faith is a Greek word, pistis, which means firm persuasion, to be fully persuaded. All right, we didn't mention that, but I mention it now. We looked also at week two last week at prayer and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in terms of reviving. And revival is not man's effort. It's not what man does. What man does, the only effort we have, the only thing we do is we cooperate with what the Holy Spirit is doing and what God wants to do. We cooperate with him. But essentially, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, revival is essentially the work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes upon individuals. Okay, and we'll see that some more as we go on. Strategic partnerships, we also looked at that last week, and we said that Satan wants to have a strategic partnership with man, but so does God. We see it from the Garden of Eden right up until today. Strategic partnerships are at battle, good versus evil, still at work today. Satan still wants to have a strategic partnership with man. And we looked at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And while I was ministering last week, I heard a quiet voice inside me say, "You're not finished with this yet." And as I prayed during the week, I went back to Zechariah chapter 3, and I'm going back there today. And we're going to look at other verses around that. And for the first time, I've looked at this a few times, but it's just me maybe, but I actually saw a revival in that. And I'm going to show you some things from Zechariah 3 today, so that will open up your understanding, hopefully. We looked at an altar. We looked at what an altar is. An altar is not a pulpit. An altar is not something that's always just physical. Yes, in the Old Testament, we see that people went and grabbed the horns of the altar, cried unto God, and sometimes they had mercy, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they still were killed, okay, depending on what they did and depending on the circumstances. But we looked at an altar and we said that, and one of the things we said a little about an altar is an invisible interface that connects the world of man to the world of spirit. Okay, that's what an altar is. And so an altar can be anywhere. It can be right there in your seats. It could be at your home. It could be at the front here. It could be just about anywhere, an interface where the world of the spirit is connected to the world of man. And we looked at several things pertaining to an altar. I'm not going to go through that again. And just as importantly, I gave you 40 conditions that your heart can be in. And there's more, but we looked at the conditions of your heart, because your heart plays a very important part in whether or not you're going to be revived. Because if the Holy Spirit, you don't allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, you don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit when He wants to move. If God says come forward and you don't come forward, if He says move and go to the right and you move and go to the left or stand still, you're not cooperating and there's something wrong in your heart. And as long as you are disobedient, you are not moving along the path of blessing. And so we looked at the importance of our heart, and we've seen this over the years, how important it is. And we looked at several keys to revival and why we need revival. In week one, we looked at this verse. Here's another one that we looked at, Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? So just looking at that verse alone, you can see that God's people, okay, are at times not in a position where they're able to rejoice in God. And so, what you tell me, what's needed for that to happen? Come on, church. What's needed for that to happen? It's up there. Revival. No. You can't rejoice. So what is needed for you to rejoice? Revival. Okay? Revival. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice? And so, we need to be saved from whatever it is that is preventing us from rejoicing in God. We need to be quickened in our spirit. We need to be brought back to life. We need to be just revived. Brought back, if you like, from the ashes. Okay? So that God's people may be able to rejoice. Today I'm going to talk about a third key. And the third key is humility and a contrite heart. Humility and a contrite heart. Now I'm repeating this deliberately. This is not a full teaching on humility, and it's not a full teaching on a contrite heart. Both of which I've taught on before. And humility alone, I could preach a sermon, a series on that. Okay? I could preach a series on a contrite heart as well, because the Bible is packed with scriptures pertaining to these. So these are just keys. These are things that... A key is an instrument that is used to open and to close doors. And if we want our hearts to be used by God, then we've got to use these keys that I'm giving to open our hearts, to let this God in, to let the Holy Spirit in, so that we may be revived. Are you with me?
Yeah.
All right, okay, fine. So we're going to talk about that today. Here's a scripture that we looked at from week one, and it has those two words in it. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. Why does he do that? To revive, to bring back to life, the spirit of the humble. So your spirit can be dead. Your spirit that got saved can be dead. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So your heart can be contrite. It can be broken. I'm going to define those terms so that we're all on the same page in a moment. All right, so God is saying, I am dwelling in a high and holy place with those that have a contrite and a humble spirit. So even though you may have a contrite spirit, even though your spirit may need reviving, God is still with you. And that's what we're seeing in these verses. God says, I dwell with them in a high and holy place. So God is still with us. Because you're broken doesn't mean you're destroyed. Because you're of a contrite spirit, okay, doesn't mean you're rejected by God. God is saying here that he still dwells with his people, irrespective of their condition. Don't we serve a good God, church?
Amen.
All right, okay. So let's define, I'm just going to define, show you some things of, about humility, about contrite heart. Then I'm going to go to Zechariah 3, and that's where I'm going to spend my time today, as led by the Holy Spirit. Then the last scripture I'm going to end with actually today is something the Lord gave to me personally this week, and I believe it will help you and bless you in your journey this week as well. All right, so let's talk a little bit about humility, just a little bit. Humility, what is it? What does it mean? So that we are understanding what we're talking about. Simple definition, humility means to make oneself lower than another, to be meek, to be compliant, to place your mission under the mission of another. And I've simplified that definition so that it's easy to remember and it's easy to understand. To make oneself lower than, okay? To be meek, not weak, but meek. It means compliance. Humility means compliance. When you are humble, you are compliant with the standard that God has laid for us to operate in. You're compliant with his word. You're compliant with his will. So you're not exhorting yourself, well, this is what I think, and this should be done. No, you're saying, Lord, your will be done. You're compliant with the purposes of God. Okay? To place your mission under the mission of another. And that's, by the way, it's not just a spiritual thing. When you're at work, you are placing your mission under the mission of your boss. Even though your boss may be horrible, even though your boss may be saying different things, even though they may be hard and harsh on you, he's still your boss. You still need to humble yourself under the authority that God has placed over you. Are you with me today?
Yeah.
Romans chapter 13, verse 1. And that verse refers to secular powers. Let's just put it that way. And secular authorities that are put over us. And that verse tells us that God is the one who set them in place. So even though you might not like it, you still got to humble yourself and you still got to place your mission under the mission of those who are over you. Let me tell you what, show you what C.S. Lewis says about humility. He said this, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And there is a difference. That's what he said about humility. So the Bible says that in Philippians 2 verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but all vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Now, so when you're operating in humility, you won't look down on your brother, you won't look down on your sister, irrespective, and we're going to see this in the Word of God, irrespective of how they look or what they've done. You won't do that. Your fellow brother and your fellow sister, guess what? Is still your fellow brother, still your fellow sister. And here, the Word of God tells us that, rather in humility, we should still value them above ourselves. And if we value ourselves highly, that means we should value them even more highly. Can I get a loud amen?
Amen.
Can I get a loud amen?
Amen.
All right. So, that's what Philippians 2 verse 3 says. 1 Peter 5 verse 6. I think I said this last week, didn't I? Therefore, humble yourselves under... No, it wasn't. I don't think it was. No, it was something. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So when we operate in humility and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, I'm putting my mission under your mission. Then, Father, thank you. We can begin to thank him now from by faith. Philippians 4, verse 6. We can begin to thank him because we know that exaltation, that promotion is coming in due time. God will exalt you in due time. And that's why it's important. Be careful how you look at someone, or you look at someone's condition, and they may not be in a favorable condition right now. They may not look too good with them right now. Be very careful how you judge that brother, that sister, because if God is at work, and most times he is at work in people's life, and sometimes what we see may not be pleasant to the eyes or ears, but God is at work and working things out for their better and not for their worse. And church, that includes you. God is working things out for your better. Do you believe it? And so sometimes in that process, it might not look palatable, might not look good. But what does the Bible say? And we know, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And so God is going to exalt you in due season, due time. All right, so that's briefly humility. Okay? All right, let me give you three examples from God's word, okay, about humility and the importance of this. Humbling yourselves that God may exalt. Humbling yourself that God may exalt. Naaman. You remember the story about Naaman in the Old Testament? I'll give you three quick examples. Naaman had leprosy. He was a commander of the army, but he had leprosy. And he was told to go wash in a particular river. Okay? And he didn't want to go and wash in that river. He said, well, these rivers are better and finer and beautiful and more pleasant than that one, the worst river that you're telling me to go. The prophet told him to go on and dip in. Nevertheless, even though he didn't want to do it at first, he had to humble himself, place his mission below the mission of the prophet that told him to do that. And when he went, guess what? He was healed. He went and he dipped. Was it seven times? He dipped into the river, and when he came up, he was healed of his leprosy. Now that healing wouldn't have come about if he didn't humble himself. So that's number one. Remember the story about the 10 lepers? I think it's John chapter 9. The 10 lepers, they all had, was it leprosy they had? I think it was leprosy. And then, what did Jesus say to them? Jesus said to them, did I say something wrong?
10 lepers, did they have leprosy?
just testing you. Just testing you to see if you're awake. Okay, so that explains what. I'm sorry. No, that's okay. Because now we can correct, it's been recorded. I might scrub this recording actually. No, I won't do that. I humble myself. 10 lepers, okay, who had leprosy, came to Jesus and they cried out to Jesus. What did Jesus say? Jesus said this to them. He said, go show yourself to the priest. He didn't pray for them. He didn't touch them. He didn't spit on the ground and do whatever else like he did with somebody that are coming up to now. He didn't do none of those things, but he wouldn't have done that if they had leprosy anyway. He said, go show yourself to the priest. It was a law back then, okay, when persons had leprosy, to be officially cleansed of leprosy, they had to go and show themselves to the priest. But Jesus told them to do that while they had leprosy. So they had to humble themselves, okay, under the authority of Jesus, and go. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, as they went, they were healed. Do you hear that, church? They still had it, but as they went, they were healed. Humility. Third one, a blind man in John. Oh, that was John. That was Luke 17, by the way. Sorry, the leprosy thing, Luke 17. John 9 talks about a blind man who humbled himself when he had to humble himself. When Jesus spoke, a blind man was there. The Bible didn't even say that the blind man came to be healed or asked for healing, but he just was in the midst, and Jesus saw that he was blind. And then Jesus, the long and the short of it is this, he was blind. So Jesus could have laid his hands on him, but he didn't do that. This is what Jesus did. Jesus spat into the ground, used the spittle to make a clay, put it on his eyes, and then this is what he said to him. Go wash in the pool. He's talking to a blind man. He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, that man could have said, well, Jesus, couldn't you just zap me? Or couldn't you just touch me? Couldn't you just say the word and I'll receive my healing? No, Jesus chose to do that. What did he have to do to get it, to get his sight back? He had to humble himself. He had to place his mission, his thoughts, everything under the authority of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you and I know the end of the story. He got his healing. He went and he washed in the pool of Siloam and got his healing. All right, so three quick examples of humility. We need to talk a little bit about contrite. What does contrite mean? What does it mean? Because if the Bible talks about, and it does, talks about, you know, he heals those of a contrite heart, what does the word contrite mean? Well, contrite, definition I'm using, is a feeling or expression of remorse at the fact that one has done wrong. That's what contrite means. So we all do things wrong at times, okay? And we all feel sorry for the wrong that we have done. I hope so. We all feel wrong, sorry for the wrong that we have done, okay? And it's so beautiful, the fact that Jesus doesn't disown you. Jesus doesn't diss you. Jesus doesn't give you the silent treatment. Jesus doesn't criticize you, okay? Once you have a contrite heart, a feeling or expression of remorse at the fact that you've done wrong, once you have that, you already qualify for God to do a work in your heart. And that's what we're reading in Scripture every time we read about the contrite heart. I'm not going into this in deepness, but let me give you at least one or two Scriptures. All right? The first thing is, God knows how you feel. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God, okay, what God requires from you, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that's good news when you stop and think about it. No matter what I have done, no matter how bad things are, if I am truly repentant of it, then God forgives me. God shows his mercy toward me. Okay? God will not despise me. Man might despise you. Man might reject you. But God will never do that. Are you here, church? And that's a beautiful thing about the Lord that we serve. A broken and a contrite heart. Because your heart can be broken. It can be contrite. And we've seen this through another scripture already. Oh God, you will not despise. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is near to those that are of a broken heart. And what does he do? He saves such as have a contrite spirit. So if you have a feeling of remorse and regret because of what you have done, okay, God already knows about it, because God looks past your actions, sees your heart, and God is saying here that I am able to save you. I am willing and able to save you. Why? Because your spirit, by the way, is broken. The real you that got saved can be broken. But God says, I can save you. I can make it well. I can put it together again. Let's have a look at another one. God can heal your heart. He healeth the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. Now, there's so many other scriptures that I could go for. This is Psalm 147, verse 3. So many others, but let me give you one more. Proverbs 15, 13. Okay, God can take away your sorrow. So he just doesn't heal you, but he can remove it. He can take it away from your life. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Okay? So life happens. And when life happens, things happen to us. And there are moments, there are times when we can be broken, when we can be down, where we can be damaged. But God, irrespective of that, is able to heal the brokenhearted. And so, just through those few scriptures, we can have hope. And there are many more. And that's Proverbs 15:13. Can't remember if I mentioned that. Now, let me give you a couple of notes. Number one, a wounded heart that does not receive healing from God is an open door for evil spirits. I'll repeat that. A wounded heart that does not receive healing from God is an open door for evil spirits to come in and work. So you know you're broken, you know that, but you're resisting God to come in and to work. You know what you're doing by resisting God? Remember about we talked about strategic partnerships? God wants to have a partnership with you, but the enemy also wants to have a partnership. And if you resist God and His word, and the authority that God has placed over you, and the counsel that people give you, you are opening up yourselves for a strategic partnership with the enemy. And he's going to jump right in there. Trust me. I've been in church a long time. I've been a Christian 48 years. And I've been in church longer than that. And I've seen a lot. I've seen a lot happen. And so we have to be careful that if we identify ourselves as being wounded, that we're making the right choices and decisions to get healing from the right source. Because if we don't, we're opening ourselves up. Ephesians 4:26-27 for the tape. 1 Peter 5:8. Matthew 18:21-35. Another note. If you want to have what God has, If you want what God has, you have to do what God says. Sorry about that. If you want what God has, you have to do what God says. You want healing from God, you have to do what God says. You want blessing from God, what is that blessing? You want financial blessing, you have to do what God says. No financial blessing. We talked about this a little bit last week. If you don't give, you're not a tither. You know, you start to stop. There's no blessing there. You've got to be consistent and you've got to be deliberate in your actions, in your choices, in whatever you're doing. You want what God has, you have to do what He says. Okay, so you want healthy relationships around you, then do what God says. His word is filled with instructions pertaining to these things. You want your business to take off, do what God says. Allow Him to work through you, to give you, divine strategic opportunities and directions, little inputs that will make a difference in what you are doing in terms of your company. Put everything before God and don't lean too much on your intellect. Sometimes I see people start that way but don't end up that way. They start off in the beginning leaning on God, and then when things begin to take off and things begin to look good, without even realizing, some people drift away from God. They don't seek Him anymore. They don't search for Him anymore. They don't depend upon Him anymore because they're now depending now or leaning on themselves. Don't fall into that trap, church. Don't fall into that trap. So, what I'm going to do now is go to Zechariah, okay? And I've got some of the verses on screen that I'm actually going to lift this up a little bit and show you some things that the Lord showed me this week from this, okay? So, I'm going to start off at verse 1, then I'm going to read something about revival. I did this last week from a different document that I brought. We talked about the Welsh revival a little bit last week. But this one is the Azusa Street Revival. And I'm just going to show just a paragraph or maybe two of what actually happened during Azusa Street Revival. And I'm doing that deliberately in regards to what I'm saying. Okay, now, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. This is a strategic partnership, okay, that God wants to have with Joshua, the high priest. Okay, then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So notice, Joshua the high priest was there. God was with him. But notice, who else was with him? Satan. And that's nothing new. That is nothing new. So Joshua was there. We're going to look at him in a moment. Joshua the high priest was there. The angel of the Lord, that's an epiphany. That is the Lord in the presence of an angel. That's the appearance of Jesus Christ in the form of an angel. Okay, when it says the angel of the Lord right there, it's an epiphany. All right, so it was actually Jesus standing there with Joshua. And then Satan presumptuously standing at the right hand of Joshua. And we know why, to oppose him. We said last week that we called up. I showed you a scripture, and the Bible tells us that we should watch out for our enemy, who is the devil, because he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the Bible says there that he's our adversary, beware of the adversary, the devil. Okay, and that word adversary, we looked at that in the Greek, antidikos, and it means, anti means against, and dikos means to stand. So he's a one who takes a stand against God's people. And that's what he was doing right here with Joshua. He was presenting himself to stand against, okay, Joshua. He wanted to have a strategic relationship with him, but so did Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see who wins in a moment. But before I go on, I'm going to read something from what is called the Azusa Papers. Okay, this was during the Azusa Street Revival that took place early 1900s. We know about the Azusa Street Revival. We looked at that. I taught this 3 years ago during one of the Black History of Sundays, and we looked at the work of how it began and some of the fruit that came from that. But I'm going to read a little bit from what I've got here called the Azusa Papers. And this is actually just a paragraph or two of what was happening in the meetings at the Azusa Street Revival. Listen to this. It says, in the meetings, it is noticeable that while some in the rear are opposing and arguing, others are at the altar, falling down under the power of God and feasting on the good things of God. You notice that? At the back, people criticizing. At the front, people repenting and feasting on the good things of God. Where? At the altar, the place where exchanges take place. But listen to what it says. The two spirits are always manifest, but no opposition can kill, no power in earth or hell can stop God's work while he has consecrated instruments through which to work. Did you hear that, church? Hello, did you hear that? So while the enemy is at work, God is also at work. When he tries to stop, the enemy tries to stop God, God's people from feasting, if you like, to use their words, feasting from the plate of God. Okay? While the enemy is trying to stop that, God is at work doing exactly the opposite, causing people to repent, causing people to feast on the things of... I read a little bit more about some of the things that was happening there, because good things were happening. Many have received the gift of singing, well, as well as speaking in the inspiration of the Spirit. The Lord is giving new voices. He translates old songs into new tongues. He gives the music that is being sung by the angels and has a heavenly choir all singing the same heavenly song in harmony. It is beautiful music. No instruments are needed in the meetings. You see, so God is showing up and God is doing something refreshing. God is doing something good, but the enemy is also showing up and trying to stop it. This is what was happening at the Azusa Street Revival. This is what was happening here with Joshua. And this is what's happening now, today, amongst the church universal. The enemy is trying to stop the work that God is doing in the lives of many. Let's look and let's see some things. I'm going to show you some things here. I'm going to show you revival in this, okay? So let's go to verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What does that mean? All right. Well, first of all, you notice that Joshua, throughout the verses, as far as I can remember, hasn't said a word. He doesn't say anything. He's there. Jesus is there. Satan is also there. And what we're seeing here is the Lord defending Joshua. standing up for Joshua. All right? And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, stop no more, Satan. That's the authority that's coming from me. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. You see, I could say a lot right there. If, you know, don't we hear this saying, who God bless, no man curse? Well, God has blessed Jerusalem, so no man can curse Jerusalem. No matter what they try to do, no matter what they say, Jerusalem is being blessed by God, and so nobody can stop it. See, you know, they could talk up against Jerusalem. You know what they're doing when they talk against Jerusalem? They're talking against God. All right, but the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand? What does that mean? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Okay, fine. I haven't got it on there, but I got it in my memory, so let me hope I'll kick it out right. If you're taking notes, if you're writing, write this down. Okay, I'm going to define for you what a brand is. A brand is a specific identifying mark of value that represents a person, place, or product. And that's what a brand is. A brand is a specific, I might say it a little differently now, but it doesn't matter, it's the same thing. A brand is a specific identifying mark of value that identifies a person, a place, or a product, okay, from its producer. I missed that part off. With its producer or manufacturer. So when you look at a Ford car, you're seeing the brand Ford, and you see the logo Ford. That's the branding. And what does it represent? It represents a Ford company. So every car that Ford makes has that identifying mark on it. And the identifying mark is a mark of value. When people see that mark, or if you look at the Jaguar has an animal at the front. That's the identifying mark that identifies that this car, this vehicle, this automobile is made by Jaguar. It's an identifying mark that carries value and representation. And so what Jesus is saying here to Satan is that Joshua the high priest is an identifying mark of value that I have chosen to represent me and to carry out my kingdom business. That's what he's saying. It's plucked though from fire. And that shouldn't be difficult to really understand. Because, in other words, Joshua went through some stuff. He went through some stuff, but God still chose him. He went through difficulty, but God still chose him. Isn't it beautiful that we've seen already God doesn't reject us? He went through trials, difficulties, but God still chose him. Anybody going through trials and difficulties? God still chooses you. You are an identifying mark chosen by God. You are God's brand. He's got his mark on you. You are worth something to God. And I wish we would get that. I wish we would really get that. You are worth something to God. So man might define you, man might look down on you, man might diss you by the wayside, but that don't matter. What matters is the very fact is how God looks at me. Irrespective of how I am, what I've done, how I might look, God still loves me and has identified me and still wants to use me for his work, for his kingdom. Man, and that ought to be good news. We ought to be rejoicing and saying, thank you, Lord, for your goodness in my life. Thank you, Lord, that your eyes are always upon me. Thank you, Lord, that irrespective of me, you still love me. Amen. That ought to be our heart's cry. Because we're going to see some stuff now. Let's look at verse 3. Look at Joshua. Look at Joshua. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He wasn't coming spotless and clean. And he was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord had to say good things about him. Joshua, irrespective of your filthy garments, I still choose you. Irrespective of your filthy garments, I still got a plan for you. Irrespective of your filthy garments, you are a person of value. Irrespective of your filthy garments, Joshua, I have plucked you from the fire, from the trials, from everything that you're going through, because I have a mission for you. And we're going to see that. I have a mission for you, Joshua. I can use you. I will use you, Joshua, irrespective of how you look. I can change that, Joshua, and I can bring your value to the surface so that you can be used for my glory. And that's you and I today. Because sometimes we look at ourselves and we look at the mess and we look at the disappointments and we look at the failures. And then we begin to identify ourselves within that context. And that's an insult to God. Why? Because you are all worth something to God, irrespective of your, you know, our clothes get dirty sometimes, doesn't it? Hello, church. Talk to me, man. Talk to me. Our clothes get dirty sometimes, doesn't it? Don't you wash your clothes? You better say yes. Of course we wash our clothes sometimes. You know, and this is because of what? Our daily living. So it's not that you're rolling in the dirt or anything else, but you're wearing it and sometimes maybe sweat and sometimes maybe dust, and you pick up pollutants and your clothes get dirty. So we wash them at the end of the day. You know, we wash them. Whatever it is, we wash our garments. Okay? And it's the same thing in life. In life, sometimes we get things right, sometimes we get things wrong, sometimes we mess up big, sometimes we mess up small, sometimes it's big sin, little sin, doesn't matter, it's sin. But God is a person who is able to, we're going to see that in a moment, we're going to see the process now as we go to verse 4 of what actually happens. What actually happens? Let's go there now. What happens? Because we're talking about this strategic partnership that God has with man, and we've seen it through Joshua. Mind you, he's a high priest. So he's already got in an office. He's already in an office of authority. What does he say? Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him. So hang on a minute. Before we were seeing Joshua, we were seeing the angel of the Lord, we were seeing Satan, three different people. But now we're seeing a fourth group. Those who were with him. And you'll see in a moment, it's Joshua's companions. But I love the twist and the turn that these verses actually bring out. I'm going to show them to you in a moment. Then he spoke to those who stood before him, saying, now, he spoke to Joshua's companions, and this is what he said, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him, that's Joshua, he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you. Now, I'm going to show you something, okay? Two things. I'm going to go to the next verse in a moment. But first of all, he said to his companions, take off his filthy garments. In other words, what you can see, you help Joshua by taking off the filthy garments. And then he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity. Iniquity is inward. Joshua's help. The people on the inside could not help Joshua inwardly. Only God can do that. Our inward sin, our inward thoughts, our inward deeds. Only the outward, our outward action, our outward, the things that we do, the things that even maybe we say, that can be corrected. Okay? And there is a place for Joshua's companions to do that. Take away the filthy garments from him. And see, and he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity. So, in other words, then, what God was saying was that I am going to help your companions to help you with your outward actions that you need to take, the change that you need to make. But as far as your heart is concerned, as far as inward is concerned, I have already removed it. I have removed your iniquity from you. And I, listen to that, and I will clothe you. Notice that. Who? Who is talking here? Jesus. Come on, church, who is talking here? Jesus is talking, right? He said, I will clothe you with rich robes. Notice that, because I'm going to the next verse. But I'm repeating this deliberately for a reason. I will clothe you with what? Rich robes. But notice, I will clothe you. Jesus said to his companions, remove the filthy garments. Okay? Joshua, I cleanse you from iniquity. Everything that's wrong on the inside, I cleanse you. And then Jesus said, I will clothe you. But hang on a minute. Let's go to the next verse, verse 5. Because look what happens in verse 5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. And they put the clothes on him. I said to the Lord, hang on a minute, Lord. Hang on. We just read in verse 4, the bottom of verse 4, that you said you will clothe him. But then you're saying now they will clothe you. What's going on here, Lord? And I thought I had some notes there, but I have not got the notes, but it doesn't really matter. And so Jesus said, I will clothe you, but then we see in verse 4, they clothed him. What was going on here? You know what was going on? As they put clothes on him, God was working through them to help him. So they was clothing him, but so was Jesus. Are you with me? Work us together. We looked at some scriptures pertaining to that. And that's what was happening right here. God was using people to help people, or Joshua in this case. And he still does the same thing today. God helps people, uses people to help people. So even though they put clothes on him, God is saying, hey, guess what? I put clothes on you. All right. Did I have it? Did I type it out? Oh, yes, I did. If you remember, that's why I'm looking in my notes and I'm saying, where is it? I'm sure I typed it out. Guess what? I'll put it as a screen. It's coming up in a minute. In Matthew 25, okay, there's Jesus was teaching and he said to them a number of things. Welcome into my kingdom, because when I was hungry, you clothed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. You remember that scripture? Okay. This is Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is the judgment of the sheep and goats. Okay. Which is yet to come. All right. But in that, there was another group of people where he said, depart from me. Why? Because of the very same things. I was in prison. You didn't come and visit me. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. And they're saying, Lord, when were you in prison and we didn't visit you? When were you naked and we didn't clothe you? When were you thirsty and we didn't give you to drink? When were we hungry? When were you hungry, Lord, and we didn't give you to eat? And this is what the reply that Jesus gave. Then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, you did not do it to me. Do you hear that? And that brings me back to Joshua now. You see, when Joshua's companions helped him, God was helping him. If they didn't, then they would have something to answer. Because, as we see in a moment, they also have an important part to play. Okay, so the point I'm trying to bring out here is that God uses people to bless people. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. And he does it sometimes through others. God said, I'm going to put robes on you, Joshua. And then the next verse, we see his companions doing it. God was working through the companions to put robes on Joshua. All right, so when we obey God today, folks, then we see the fruits of that blessing. And when we do good to others, we are doing it to Jesus Christ. And one day, he will say, well done, because I was hungry. And you opened up the food service and you came out and you fed the poor. Well done, because, you know, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. Well done, I was in prison. And when we visit people in prison, you are doing it as unto God, you see. And that's why God was saying, yeah, I was in prison to the first group of people, and you visited me. But when we don't do good, then we're going to feel the effects of that. I hope you're understanding this. I hope you are, I really do. All right, so let's look at verse 6 and 7. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways. Now, here comes the commission that is coming to Joshua now. Joshua came and he was opposed by Satan, but God was also there. Jesus was there. Okay? He had filthy garments, but his brethren took them off And by the way, I did mention that he put a cherubim on their head as well so that he would think right. And that was God also working through his companions, all right, for Joshua's benefit. And now that Joshua is clothed with clean garments, now that he is there, now that he is revived, if you like, now that he's brought back to life and standing right before God, God says this, if, and that word if always means a condition, if you will walk in my ways and keep my command, then you shall judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Now, all those things are dependent upon Joshua's obedience to the commission that was given to him. Now that you're revived, Joshua, now that you're cleaned up, Joshua, I can use you. Now that you've humbled yourself before me, Joshua, I can use you. And there's a promise right there. Verse 8. Let's have a look at, see what verse 8 says, because it says something about their companions. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. They are a what? A wondrous sign. Joshua, you and your companions, the ones who are serving you, the ones you're with, the ones who helped you, the ones who put unclean robes on you, okay? They are a wondrous sign. What is a wondrous sign? A wondrous sign is a token. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. It's an omen. Omen can be positive, it can be negative. In this case, it's a positive one. An omen, a good event for the future. That's what an omen is, okay, in this case. Joshua, you and your companions, that wondrous sign also means a prophetic significance. A prophetic significance. So you're not just existing, but you are existing with purpose. And I've set that purpose for you, Joshua. So what I'm saying here, folks, and I believe what the Lord is saying to us here, is that we all have a part to play. And revival really begins when we begin to take our eyes off of ourselves and begin to place it on others. Stop thinking about yourself and making decisions to please you and you alone. And think about the effects of that on others around you. Think about your brother and your sister. Go up to them and say, hey, how are you? How's it going? You know, and just say, you know, if you have been, say, I've been thinking about you today. Oh, this week I've been praying for you, or I am praying for you. I heard that you're going through a rough time, a difficult time. How are you, my brother? How are you, my sister? And when we begin to operate like that, you know what we're doing? We're humbling ourselves. We're placing it under the mission of God. And then God has promised that he will exhort us in due season. And that love has to be there, folks. It has to be there. God's order for things has to be there and has to be priority in our lives. Otherwise, we're doing things, we're just going through the motions and nothing happens. I'm going to close. I'm going to close with this verse that the Lord gave me in the week. And it's such a powerful verse. Let me show it to you. Okay, let me show it to you. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. I actually put it to memory. Because, you know, it really spoke to me. It says this, but let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. You're going to boast about anything? Because that's what the word glory means. It means to bright, to shine bright, to be brighter, to boast, to shine forth. It also means to be heavy with. So you can have something on you so heavy that you begin to shine. You know, in a bright way, in a right way. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. What is the Lord doing? What? Three things. Executing loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. Then the verse ends by saying this, for in these I delight, says the Lord. What does the Lord delight in? He delights in loving kindness. What is that? God's grace. Hebrew word shin. Loving kindness. Acts of love. Words of love and affirmation. That's what loving kindness is. It's God's love in action. You're not just talking it, but you're doing it. That's what loving kindness is. Whenever you see the word grace, that's what it is. Loving kindness. Okay? Judgment. What is judgment? Judgment is the final say on the matter. God, who is a judge of judges, the righteous judge, who has written his law, his word, and given it to us. That's what he judges us on. And the judgment that comes from God is the right judgment. Because it's coming from a righteous God. The final say in the matter. When I was talking to God about this, I said, Lord, but hang on a minute. I said, Lord, but what you say about them, I don't confuse things now. So stay with me. Lord, when you say this is the final matter, is that really the final matter? Can we change your mind? And you know, there is evidence in God's word that we can. I'll give you one. King Hezekiah, there's more than one, but I can give you one. I might give you more than one. King Hezekiah, the Lord sent a prophet to him and said that, you know, get your house in order, your life is going to be taken, you're going to die, basically. And what did King Hezekiah do? He went, I can't remember if he went to the temple and grabbed a hold of the horns, I can't remember if he did that, but he cried out unto God. And before the prophet had left King Hezekiah's house, God sent a word to the prophet and said, go back, I've extended these years. I think it was 14 years? 15. 15 years extended. Why? Because Hezekiah found himself at the altar and cried unto God, and God changed that judgment. But note, it was still a judgment from God. He is the one with the final authority. But through intercession, through crying unto God, he changed his mind. And there were others. You remember the story about how many, if with Lot and the city, and if 50 righteous can be found. And he went right down and right down and right down and right down. Well, nothing happened there. But God was willing to change his mind. If those amount of righteous people could be found, 50, no. 45, no. 30, no. 20, no. 15, no. 10 righteous can be found in the city, then God would save it. No. It wasn't found, so it wasn't saved. Moses changed God's mind. And there are stories, there are times, there's lots of examples, you know, where the judgment of God, if you cry unto God, at times, not every single time, that didn't happen every time, but there are times when the righteous judge changes his judgment. And that's what we call now the court of appeal. But it's going to the same judge. Here on earth, it goes to a different judge. But in God's system, no, it goes to him. But why? Because he's the righteous judge. He's the one who wrote the law. He has a final authority on everything. And that's who we go to in the beginning, and that's who we go to in the end. All right? Judgment. So I'm the Lord executing loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Right standing with God and man in the earth. That's what righteousness is. Right standing with God and man. No such thing as right standing with God, but you're not talking to your brother. You're vexed with the neighbor that's lived beside you because they throw something over the fence. Or you're not talking to your colleague at work because they were, you know what, they said something that wasn't nice. No. Righteousness is right standing with God and man. Right? Now, God says, I'm repeating, I delight in those three things that I've just expounded. I delight in them. So I said to the Lord, well then, Father, it's our business, isn't it? To make what God delights in our portion. So if God delights in, and he does, we've seen it here, loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment, then we've got to make that a part of our remit in our lives. Isn't that right, church? And that's what I pray today, that God will help us. Careful. Because when things begin to happen and people come with their dirty garments and, you know, people come in and people begin to come into our church, not looking like us or not smelling like us. Be careful that we don't judge them. Be careful that, you know, we're ready to accept them and to show them love and to show them loving kindness and to show them the judgment of God, the right things, you know, and to have a right standing with them. Don't look on their outside and you know, they may come in with all sorts of different things and maybe even their language is not so palatable. But we've got to be ready to accept them, folks. We've got to be ready to, you know, introduce them to Jesus Christ and let the power of God come upon them, just like it's going to come upon us. You see, before God can do a work on people out there, it's going to start with His church. It starts with us. It starts right here. We've got to be ready to do God's will. Ready for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And it starts, like I closed last week, with the heart. The heart has to be right. Bow your heads in prayer, folk. Bow your heads in prayer. I've said a lot in a short time. And it falls upon us to say, Father, what is it, Lord, that you are saying to me? With all that we've heard this morning, Lord, what is it that you are saying to me specifically? Lord, what do I need to change? Is there anything I need to change, Lord? What do I need to build on? Maybe I've made changes already, but I need to build on it. What part of my foundational life, Lord God, is shoddy or unstable? What do I need to do to strengthen it, Father, so that you can continue to work in my life? What is it, Lord? Is it my speech? Is it my attitude? Is it my thinking? What am I doing, Lord God, that hinders you working through me? Because God is saying today, that needs surrendering. Truth of the matter is that when the Holy Spirit begins to work and revival begins, we have no control over that. None whatsoever. The Holy Spirit comes upon and moves upon us. But it comes upon the humble and those who have a contrite heart. And I just wonder, I'm going to close in prayer. I just wonder today, is there anyone who says, Lord, I need change and I need more of you in my life. And I want to see this, Lord. We're talking about revival, Lord. And I just want to be hungry. And you said if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will be filled. Lord, I want you to do a fresh work in my heart, in my life. Is there anyone today who would acknowledge that to the Lord? Just slip your hand up and put it straight back down. Thank you. Just slip it up, man. Let God see your hand. Don't be embarrassed. Put it right back down. God sees, and He's the one who's going to help. Is there anybody else who says, yeah, I want God to do, thank you. Anybody else who says, I want God to do a fresh work, thank you. Last call. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? What is He saying? Is there anyone else? Last call. Just slip your hand up and put it right back down. Can we stand on our feet? As we stand on our feet, I'm going to get you to do this. Can we join hands with the person beside you, please? Please make sure that everybody's joining hands with somebody. Just join hands. I'm going to pray a prayer this morning. And I'm going to pray that the hearts really be melted and really be broken down. Because Pastor David is through just going through the motions. I come here every Sunday and I preach God's word. And I ought to do that. That's what I'm called to do. But we want to see God move, don't we, church? Yeah.